So last time that I was speaking, we were looking at grace, and that grace means that you have permission to fail. That the structure of grace in our lives means that it's okay to make mistakes. And much as we'd want to be fab at what we do, and we want to bestride the nations like giants, actually, grace means that when we trip over our own feet, when we get it wrong, when we find ourselves in situations where we are compromised by our own character or our actions, that's okay. And it's not okay in the big scheme of things. I mean, it means Jesus had to die, but good news, he's already done it. And it's underwritten. And grace means that we have permission to fail. It's okay to make mistakes. And I've been thinking about that line in the Old King James in Luke, where it's speaking of Jesus growing up, that he grew in grace and in truth, and in stature and wisdom. And that balance of grace and truth is really important. But what I hope to show you today is that truth is not at the other end of the seesaw from grace. It's another way, and Jesus is saying the same thing. There is a way of talking about grace that means that there's no rules, there's no shape to things. And that's not the case. A very dear friend of mine called Julie is a very wise lady. She said to me once, she said, grace has its own standards. And that's true. What we receive in grace cost God everything in his Son. And the truth that surrounds that is what I want to dig into today. And what I want to suggest to you is that the truth of the gospel is that the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough. It's always enough. So if you look up 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, Paul is writing about trouble. He says in here in the good news that Satan has sent a messenger to beat me. And three times I prayed for the Lord about this and asked him to take it away. But his answer was this: my grace is all you need, for my power is greatest when you are weak. Another way that that's written in other translations is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And this is a bit of revelation which Paul has received, which he takes as a given. Now, you think about Paul. He was a man of great intellect and a courage. He could be a nut job at times, but then most people who are of conviction and courage are nut jobs, one way or another. And Paul is seeking what to do with this thorn in the flesh thing. And three times he's prayed for it to be taken away. Some people think it's an illness or a besetting thing. Mike Endicott reckons it's a troublesome person. And those of you ever had to deal with troublesome people will know that they can be a thorn in the flesh. And you can sometimes pray for them to be taken away, and they don't go away, because they're there to grow grace in us. Because just when we think our character is up to dealing with everything that there is, in comes that little grace grower. Often they have the same surname as us, but they're a little younger. And we find that we're not nearly as patient or tolerant or lovely and fabulous as we think we are. And the Lord smiles on us. And we hear those words which Paul recorded for us. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough. That's the truth of it. And I want to just work through something with you today to help bed that in. Because if I was to ask you if you believe that is true, you would probably say, yes, I believe that the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is enough. Let me tell you something. Back in the 1980s, the Presbytery of Lothian decided to survey Dander Hall. And a bunch of people went out with questionnaires and asked the good people of Dander Hall about their faith. This was required because Dander Hall was officially the least churched location in Lothian Presbytery, which covers sort of mid and east Lothian. So they went door to door, and there were two surveys. And the first survey said, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, our Lord? Do you believe He died for your sins? Boom-bitty-boom-bitty-boom. And in the 1980s, 85% of Dander Hall came out as card-carrying, Bible-believing Christians. But there was another group of surveyists, if that's even a word, who went around and said, tell us what you think about spiritual things. And all sorts of stuff came out of the woodwork. And 15% of Dander Hall could be described as Christian vaguely in some sense or other. And oddly enough, 85% were off somewhere completely different. Why am I telling you that? Well, I don't know, maybe there's an apostle to Dander Hall in our midst. But I'm also telling you that is because we can say things that are true and we think, yeah, that's right. But actually, we don't. We don't really think they're true. John Wimber, the righteous brother, producer, and keyboard player, and great church leader of the last century. Man, can we say that now? We can. He used to say, there's no yeah buts with God. You know? Yeah, but. Well, God loves you. Yeah, but. He died to save you. Yeah, but not me. You're forgiven. Yeah, but I'm not forgiven. And we put yeah buts in between the truth and our experience, so it ends up that when I say to you, the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough, you'll go, yeah, but not when the kids are playing up, or not when I've lost my job, or not when I'm super blue and the light's gone from my life, or not when I'm ill, not when I'm facing disaster or difficulty, as people here are. And we insert a yeah, but in there. Because our experience is teaching us that actually something frightening is over the hill. A loss of function. The fact perhaps we're getting nearer to the end of our lives here. That there's difficulty in relationship or in work or in situations. So I could ask you if the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough. And you might go, yeah. But somewhere on the inside, you might be living, mm-mm, no way is it enough. It's not enough to turn this community from living for themselves to living for one another in the name of Jesus. It's not enough to deal with this troublesome relative. It's not enough to deal with this difficult situation. It's not enough to deal with health or finances, whatever it may be. Here's the truth bit of grace and truth. The love of God the Father, who loves you in Christ Jesus, who lived to show you how God loves you, and then died to make it work on your behalf and rose from the dead, so that you could be with Him by Spirit, that is always enough. It's always enough. Even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when it doesn't feel like it. Now, some of us here will tend to live our life led by our feelings. And we know who we are. We do. We have good days, we have bad days. And it's difficult to live by principle if our feelings are down, if we're not sure, if we're uncertain. The reason that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness is because even when we're there, it still works. Even when we don't think God loves us or we've become a temporary atheist, He's still there, He still loves us. Even when we've retreated into our own resources and we're trying to sort out the difficulties all by ourselves and having the temerity to grumble at God that we feel so miserable when we're trying to fix it ourselves, still enough. Still enough. The love of God, the Father, in Christ Jesus our Lord, is enough even when it doesn't look like it. Some of you, you look for the logic of a situation. You're looking to see how things are set out. Is there sufficient resources? Are the right structures in place to make things work? Is there sufficient time or care being taken over things? Have we set things up right? Sometimes it looks like a mess. And it doesn't take many disasters in our life for things to start falling about our ears. A threat to employment or a threat to health, a threat to a relational situation, a threat in our community. Even when it doesn't look like it, the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is enough. For God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's His grace at work in us. That's the truth of the situation. There's a C.S. Lewis quote that you can get from Ross at coffee time. Go on, go bug him, all right? Because he'll be able to give it to you verbatim because he's learned it. Where C.S. Lewis said, just because you're having a bad day doesn't mean that that decision that you made to follow Jesus was a bad one. You with me? Let me tell you the truth. If you decide to live your life for Jesus Christ, there are going to be many days after that point where you think, game's up the pole. We are in trouble. My goodness me, God doesn't love me. It's all falling to pieces. How on earth can we do this? How will I have the strength to sustain? And it seems like it was a bad decision. Doesn't mean it was. Let's get into some nitty-gritty. I want you to think about your thought life here. Anyone have a thought life? Okay, we can think 4 times faster than we speak, and there are some people in this congregation who can speak so fast, I can't listen that quickly. So Lord knows how fast our brain goes. You want to know that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness? He knows our thoughts. Remember Psalm 139? He knows our thoughts. Oh my goodness me. Try and stick that in a Sunday best. Our thought life. The stuff that comes out instinctively. The people that we wanted to run over, or the people that we wanted to get shot of, or the temptations that come our way. And by the way, if it's just a temptation, you didn't do it, you didn't sin. Just, you know, because the enemy does that all the time. It'll tempt you and then make you feel bad for having listened to the temptation. If you didn't do it, you didn't do anything wrong, okay? But we've got things going on in our thought life. And I was thinking about this week, and it tends to come up, I'm too. Yeah? I'm too fat, I'm too stupid, I'm too wrinkly, I'm too slow, I'm too fast, too committed, too involved, I'm too fearful, I'm too impulsive, I'm too rude, What are those things that run in your head? I'm too. Do you do it? I'm too sad. I'm too lost. I'm too alone. And we run these things over in our head. Like somehow, if we were tidy enough, or we were confident enough, or we were fearless enough, or we were content enough to be as we are at this point in time, then somehow everything would slot into place. Friends, you would be an entirely different person. When was the last time in prayer you heard the voice of God saying,
"You're too fat"?
Really? And you hear, "Oh, body's a temple of the Holy Spirit." Absolutely. But let me put it this way. I'm not entirely sure that the Lord wants us all to be fit macrobiotic decathletes. Some of you will do that. Good for you. The rest of us need to bring up children and hold down jobs and run households, and a reasonable level of fitness will do. And maybe somewhere in the heart of God, He has for us to live more fully. But this body's only here for the length of time that I'm here, and I'm getting a new one, and it's going to be good. I'm too. The love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is enough, and it's enough to put out the I'm too's. I'm going to get into a lot of trouble now, okay? Not just with you guys, but with people listening to this on the interweb thing too. One of the biggest enemies to genuine Christian faith is earnestness. Loveless earnestness is one of the biggest enemies to Christian faith. All sorts of zealous nonsense has been done over the years. Now, are we to be earnest in our faith? Yes, we are. But if it's loveless, it kills us. It kills relationship. It kills fellowship. It undermines the core of our being, because we're so busy trying to be good that we forget that our goodness flows from somewhere else and is underpinned by the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we could do it by ourselves, we wouldn't have needed a new covenant or a new bit of the old covenant, because really there's only one covenant, but that's a whole other sermon. I think it's on Podbean somewhere in July. Loveless earnestness is a problem. Don't get me wrong, it's going to take everything we've got. But the most important thing has already been done. That is the truth. And grace is that we get the benefit from that. I can see some wrinkled brows now. Now I've got you. Oh, nuts. Because you're all going to ask me difficult questions at coffee time. Here's the other one that runs around in our heads, in our thought lives. I'm not enough. Fill in the blank. Do you do this? Some of you have bosses at work that do this to you all the time. Not fast enough, not tidy enough. That work is not good enough. Some of us at school, oh God bless the Scottish education system that made us all proud false modesty addicts, because we were brought up getting our knuckles wrapped and getting told it wasn't good enough. And that red letter thing that appeared on many of our reports that went home,
could do better.
Anyone here get that in their report? Oh, really? Have you any idea how hard it is to get to school, teacher? At least you're getting paid. Not that being a teacher is easy. I'm not something enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough. I spend too much time watching films. What is that thing? Why is it when I want to watch a film, there isn't a wee click thing going in my head? Hey, you'd be better praying. Because at the end of the film, if it was rubbish, I feel at liberty to grumble about it. And of course, the fat enough thing, I'm not slim enough, is the other one. It gets you both ways, that one. I'm not tidy enough. Not efficient enough. And now at the root of that is this thing that says, I'm not good enough. And the scriptures don't care. Because of the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, that's enough for the worst of us. And the best of us are worse than we need to be to earn it by ourselves. We can't do that. And friends, so many of us were brought up in church situations or family situations which just wrapped us over the knuckles again and again saying, do better, help your mom, na-na-na, da-na-na, da-na-na. And we internalize it and imagine that we can sort it without him. And we can't. Read something very interesting recently. And I can't remember where it was. Oh, yes, I think it was Henry Cloud, who's a wise Christian psychologist bloke. And he said, the interesting thing is that as Christians, we understand that we can't keep the rules. Yeah? Now, an Old Testament understanding is keep the rules. And there's lots of grace stuff involved in that, but let's just take that simple thing at the moment. I'm going to look at Romans 8 in a bit. And the Jews discovered they couldn't keep the rules. They couldn't do that. It was hard. Do you know what? There's an atheist version of that now that does the rounds, of just keep the rules. If we educate our children properly, if we put the right things in terms of society, if we make sure that people got enough resources, and everything will be fine. And yet we find in the wealthiest nations on planet Earth, teenage suicide levels, especially for men, are off the scale. By the time an Australian boy is 20 years old, there is a 19% chance he will have attempted to take his own life. The figures in Canada are very similar. The figures in the United States are very similar. And the figures in the United Kingdom are very similar. So a secular humanist paradise that we live in, even though our society is difficult and riven, trust me, in world terms, in terms of provision, we live like kings and queens of ages gone by. And compared to many in our world, the billion or so lived on less than a dollar a day, we live in the lap of luxury. And yet we are so frustrated and depressed that we're killing ourselves. The high rates of depression are very high. There's real problems at the heart of our society. Just having the rules and regulations in place to live good human lives is not enough. Well, that's okay, because that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't add a God bit to your already good life. The gospel is die to doing it your way, let Jesus do it his way in your life, and your life's going to be very, very different. As Francis Frangipane once said, the devil and Jesus have something in common. They both want to kill you, but only one of them wants to resurrect you afterwards. Next slide. Fear that we're too this or not enough of that robs us. It robs us of the peace of God's grace at work in us. Brian said to me a few times recently, he says, do you know what, Mark? When you're knackered and ill, sometimes it's like you're trusting God more and your sermon's better. So I think, great, now I gotta be knackered and ill. Just for the record, I'm not that knackered today, but I'm ill. So hopefully this is an absolute barnstormer. It has the potential by the Wilson scale, okay? But fear that we will, and it's often true, but the trouble is that when we're knackered and ill, often we get to that place where I'm fed up, God, of being knackered and ill. Oh, have mercy on me. Oh, this is terrible. And what we don't understand is that in that 23rd Psalm way, the same Lord who is our shepherd by the green pastures and still waters, which is what you see on the front of the holiday brochure for becoming a Christian, is also the same Jesus who walks through the valley of the shadow of death with you with his rod and staff. And the rod and staff are there to keep you in the right direction by whacking you and pulling you out of holes when you fall down them. Ooh, yippee. So the same Jesus who is with us in Crichton Glen in the blaring sunshine, I know you've forgotten what the sun looks like, and you're sitting there in the grass looking up at the clouds, whiling away the time and munching on your picnic, is the same God who's there with us when he's taking us through the deepest darkness, and it feels like all that's happening is we're getting yanked and whacked. He is also the same Jesus that, of course, prepares a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies. And his hope is that we'll be delighted that he's there, get tucked into the food, and ignore the fact that the enemy's on the horizon. However, most of us are in the situation where the presence of the enemy would freak the living daylights out of us. And that is something he wants us to grow past. That's why fear robs us. Because it takes our attention away from Jesus. Fear takes our attention away from love. In fact, fear is the enemy of love. Read 1 John 4. And so Jesus is hoping that we're going to be trusting in his love, that fear won't rob us, but he's not thick. You know that Jesus isn't thick. We can't surprise him with what we get up to. He knows we get frightened. He knows that we run out of steam. He knows we get lost. So he just comes, finds us again. But fear will rob us when we don't trust that it's enough. Here's another one, shame. Brené Brown reckons that she's a lady who studies shame. She wanted to do some research on connectiveness and bonding and stuff like that, but she ended up doing research on shame. She's a remarkable lady. And her book, Daring Greatly, is... if you're looking for a good read, look up Daring Greatly. It's fantastic. It's such a deep book that I bought it for Diane 14 months ago, and she's just finished it, which is great because I don't have to read it because she'll tell me. It's good to have a reader in the family, isn't it? But the thing about shame is even the very mention of the word, and our toes curl, don't they? Can I say shame three times and you don't go, shame, shame, shame? Okay. Why is that? Well, here's why. Guilt is, uh-oh, I've done something wrong. Shame is, there's something wrong with me. I'm not acceptable. I can't be loved. I can't be forgiven. There's something wrong with me that I don't get in. Oh, if people knew that about me, they'd just walk away. Or if they heard that thought or saw that action, shame, for many of us, shame shapes our lives. It's a very powerful thing. Shame will rob us. For all those moments that we are unable to let the truth seep into our hearts and into our minds, that the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is enough. It's a great antidote to shame. It is through the cross that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Why? Because the local authorities in Jerusalem and the people who are supposed to be in charge of the God-following people accidentally put to death the Savior of the world. In other words, when we think we've got it all figured out and we can see how it's going to be, the chances are that God has a different plan. Think about Joseph. Joseph receives a vision in a dream when he's a young man that his brothers will bow down to him. That will be unlikely, seeing as Joseph was one of the youngest in his family. Not quite having the character to handle this revelation, he actually goes and tells his big brothers, which makes them hate him very much. This is exacerbated by the fact that he's his dad's favorite, and he's got a funky jacket, and so they kick the living daylights out of him and sell him to some slavers. Okay, that's slavers as in people who sell slaves, not slavers as in dribble. He then ends up in an official's house and thinks, okay, I'm making some headway here. The guy's name was Potiphar. I'm not sure any of you are ever going to call your children that one. And then, of course, he's accused when he does the right thing and resists the erotic advances of Mrs. Potiphar. She then accuses him of derring do, and he ends up in prison. So his life kind of goes boof, boof. That's how it goes. God's growth plan for Joseph to build the character he would need to handle his gifting basically goes up, down, up, down. And then what happens? Pharaoh starts to have some troubling dreams. And there's Joseph rotting in jail. And there's a thing about the wine guy and the baker, and Joseph can interpret dreams. So this Pharaoh's desperate enough to drag this Jewish kid out of prison and say, what does my dream mean? And you know what? If he'd have just sent for Joseph to Canaan, I'm sure Joseph would have run a mile. But because Joseph is moldering in the bottom of a dungeon, he's kind of like, well, what worse is going to happen to me? You're going to kill me? That's going to happen anyway. Beats dying in a hole. And so he tells him. Then what happens? He ends up as the Pharaoh's chief of staff. And that means he's able to save a nation and his family. Who here would have volunteered for that? Sometimes people say to me, you know, I just need a burning bush on this, and I've told you this before. Great, that means in your 80th year, with a stick and a stutter, you'll be sent to free a million slaves from captivity in the most despotic superpower the world had ever known. If you're up for that, burning bush is all yours. All yours. Well, wouldn't it be great to be able to interpret dreams prophetically? I know that Johnny was doing a great job last week. Some of you have come to me and said that, well done, Johnny, because your preacher's had an effect on people. They've come told me. You know, I want a prophetic gifting like Joseph. Well, here's how he got it. God gave it to him, and then to get the character so he didn't self-combust when he used it, he just goes through this devastating series of events. You see, it's through the cross that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, because it's often through the tragedies and the difficulties and the weakness in our life and the addictions and the difficulties and the mental health issues and the relational breakdowns. It's often through the moment of crisis where we figure out that the wheels have come off our chariot, that suddenly God is real for us in a way that he was not real when actually all our insurance policies and mortgages and payments were all tickety-boo and we just had a promotion and life was going fine. And the biggest problem we had was to pick which cruise we were going to go on next summer. Now, thank God for the good times, but often we grow most in the harrowing times. And like I say, I know some of you are going through that at the moment. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness, because it's at that point we don't like the idea, but we absolutely understand that we cannot live without him. And instead of giving him permission to trim round the verge of our life, we hand over the keys to our heart home and say, you do it. I can't do it anymore. Let's move to Romans 8. You can look it up in your Bibles if you want. I am using the Good News today. And the good news of that is it means you got the right translation right in front of you. The start of Romans 8 is this. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. In other words, if you're living your life with Jesus, how condemned are you? On a scale of 1 to 10. Big fat zero. No condemnation. No condemnation. It doesn't matter if you're addicted. It doesn't matter if you're overweight. It doesn't matter if you are underperforming. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. There is no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus our Lord. And some of you are squirming in your seat and saying, no, it must matter. It must matter. It must matter. Don't worry, that there's going to be change coming. But until we understand that we are acceptable, that we're accepted in the Beloved, there's no point trying to build some superstructure of holiness. We'll just end up like the Pharisees. Fundamentally, at the heart of the gospel is this truth. Jesus died so what we get up to does not matter anymore. Wow, that was a truth so profound it turned the heating off. Uh-oh. Then Paul goes on to talk about not living by the human nature anymore, but to live by the Spirit. Does that see a reformation in our life? You bet it does. Do we start doing good things? You bet we do. Does our heart start expanding? Oh yeah. And if you still find yourself down the bottom of the tree, still doing all that mucky, grubby stuff, is that a sign that there's a problem? Sure it is. But fundamentally, at the bottom of it is this, is that God in his wisdom has decided to make sure that the bottom ground of the good news is this. There's no condemnation. No condemnation. Everybody can get in if they are willing to give their life to Jesus. And frankly, friends, that is very good news. He goes on. This is from verse 18, I consider that what we suffer at this present time cannot be compared at all with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to reveal his children. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. Yet there was the hope that creation itself will one day be set free from its slavery to decay and would share in the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that up to the present time, all of creation groans with pain like the pain of childbirth. But it's not just the creation alone which groans. We have the Spirit, the first of God's gifts, also groan within ourselves as we wait for God to make us his children and set our whole being free. For it was by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it's not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we don't see, we wait with patience. And in the same way, the Spirit also comes to help us, weak as we are. For we do not know how we ought to pray. The Spirit himself pleads with God for us in groans that words cannot express. And God, who sees into our hearts, knows what the thoughts of the Spirit is, because the Spirit pleads with God on behalf of his people in accordance with his will. And we know that in all things that God works for good with those who love him, those whom he's called according to his purpose, those whom God has already chosen. He's set it apart to become like his son, so that the son would be the eldest brother in a large family. And so those whom God set apart, he called. And those he called, he put right with himself, and he shared his glory with them. Friends, Jesus didn't die to make us good. He died to remake us. And he didn't just die to remake us, to be remake the whole of creation. We are part of the restoration plan for the entire cosmos. And it hinges around us because the problems in the cosmos hinged around us, okay? And whatever the difficulties or the shortcomings that we face, whatever the guilt or shame that we've inherited, whatever are the difficulties in our life, nothing can separate us from that love, because the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough. Whether we feel it or think it, it is. If we live our life for him, then he makes the other stuff work. Last bit. We're coming to the end now. Was that an amen? One person. From verse 31. I might get a bit excited here, so I apologize. Because I'll probably lose my voice if I do. In view of all of this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly not God, who did not even keep back his own son, but offered him for us all. He gave us his son. Will he not also freely give us all things? Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. Who then will condemn them? Not Christ Jesus, who died, or rather who was raised to life and is at the right-hand side of God, pleading with him for us. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're in danger of death at all times, we're treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through him who loved us, for I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life nor angels nor other heavenly rules or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's always enough, folks. Always enough. The love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord is always enough for every single one of us, at all times, in all ways. That is the truth on which the grace of God is founded. And if there is one area in your life in 2015 where you know you need to grow, where you know there's a lack or a difficulty, where you struggle, we're going to pray just now and ask for the love of God to pour in, to take away guilt and condemnation and shame, to take away that sense that I'm not good enough, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And then we're going to pray that each of us might be able to live as if the love of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord for us is enough. Shall we pray?